welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I am your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Together in Faith, LCEF helps to start, sustain, and strengthen LCMS ministries through financial and strategic partnerships. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Monday, July 14th, we are jumping back into the Psalter here on Sharper Iron. For the next 5 weeks, we will be studying a variety of psalms, all of which speak God's word to us, help us to speak to God in prayer, and proclaim to us our Savior Jesus Christ. Today, we will be studying Psalm 3. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us regular guest, Pastor John Bussman. Pastor Bussman serves at St. Paul's Lutheran Church and School in Pullman, Alabama. Pastor Bussman, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
It's great to be with you again. Glad to be jumping into the Psalms as well, and hope everybody's staying cool this summer.
That's right. That's right. It's been a warm one thus far. So, Pastor Bussman, this is the first episode on the Psalms in a little while. Just help us to remind us about the Psalter, some of the context, structure, anything that helps us as we jump into this book.
Sure. Well, we need to remember, as is the majority of the Old Testament, it is Hebrew poetry, so there's parallelism and imagery, and as we'll see today, some words that we may not completely know the definition to. So we have to deal with that and deal with it as faithfully as possible. But, you know, the Psalms are prayers, they're hymns, and, you know, as poetry, really meant to slow us down in our reading. I know that's probably difficult to do sometimes in English as we look at them as translations, but as we do get in and translate them, we're dealing with words that we don't see a lot of places in the other parts of the Old Testament. So it does force us to slow down as we translate and reflect on these words of God.
Yeah, that's right. We'll talk about some of those features of Hebrew poetry as they come up in the text. The book of Psalms, in from one chapter to the next, doesn't always build upon itself like we do see in, you know, narratives or epistles, but sometimes there are connections from one psalm to the next. And the Psalter is also divided into five different books. This is in book one. Is there anything in the context of the Psalter that helps us when it comes to Psalm 3 as we read it today?
Well, so we look at Psalm 1 and 2 really as the introduction to the entire Psalter. So Psalm 3 is the first text that we have as a proper psalm, I guess. I don't know if that's the correct way we could look at it, but it's interesting that the first psalm that we get outside of the introduction is a lament. You know, David is crying out in agony, really, because his son is pursuing him to kill him.
Sure. So talk a little bit about that narrative background for this one. Not every psalm has a superscription, and not every superscription of the psalm tells us a lot about the background, but this one does have a superscription that gives us some detail, and it is a part of the inspired text. That's something that I like to remind people. When you're reading through the psalms, at least in most English translations, the superscription is not going to have the verse number next to it, but it is a part of the inspired text that this is a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. So with that in mind, give us the historical background.
Sure, thanks. Yeah, it was always interesting. I don't know if you remember your Hebrew classes and translating, but these were always interesting moments in class when you would be asked to translate verse 1 and somebody would be on verse 2 because they had been looking at the English instead of the Hebrew. But
pro tip, if you ever take Hebrew.
That's right, that's right. So just over a little more than a dozen times in the Psalms, we do get this historic context. And when that happens, again, forcing us to slow down, to go back and look at this account in 2 Samuel 15, 16, and 17 and refresh our memories. You know, so often these stories of the Old Testament become so familiar that we just remember them, you know, especially stories when only you have, you know, maybe one or two people involved. But anytime we're jumping back into 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1st, 2nd Kings, it's really good to go back and look because, as you know, and as your listeners will have remembered in recent memory going through these books, we get thrown all sorts of different people who are introduced to the text, and we're like, where did they come from? Who is this person? Where is that place? And this is one of those sections in the scriptures, 2 Samuel 15, 16, and 17, when Absalom, David's son, is looking to steal the throne from his father, and David winds up leaving Jerusalem altogether. So in the beginning of 2 Samuel chapter 15, we have Absalom hanging out at the city gate saying, oh, you know, if the king were around, you know, he could handle this for you, but he's not around. Oh, it would be great if I were judge. So Absalom is conspiring here to take the throne by saying, look how present I am. Look how active I am. I am the king's son after all. So maybe if you would just go ahead and make me king, I could take over this thing and do so much better than my father. So there's this, you know, back and forth, Absalom trying to become more and more popular, and he's very successful at this. Of course, we have details of who Absalom is, what he looks like, his long flowing hair. So he's very attractive for the people. And David is on the way out of Jerusalem. The Ark of the Covenant is going with him. David sends everybody back then into Jerusalem to remain there. Of course, he's cursed on the way out, so you have the reintroduction of the line of King Saul, who had been removed. So David's cursed on the way out. And you can really see, as we'll get into the text of Psalm 3, how David is, you know, maybe beginning to question the truth of what the enemies are saying. Mm. You know, is God actually in favor of David, or is he not? Has David done something, you know, so terribly wrong that he's now beyond God's salvation? So you know, in the text, we actually see Absalom go into Jerusalem and attempt to take the throne. Of course, if you're going to really look at this text, there are a lot of connections in chapter 17, 2 Samuel 17, specifically to, you know, when David is crying out, when he lies down to sleep, is God going to wake him up again? Is God going to save him? So, you know, there's a whole trail of places we could go and connections we could make in the Old Testament to that 2 Samuel 17 text, but I know time is certainly limited, and 2 Samuel 17 isn't the text, but it is very, very valuable to understand that context of David's crying out as Absalom has essentially run him out and, you know, taken over Jerusalem with his own mighty men.
So the only thing that I'll add to what you said about Absalom and the text from 2 Samuel is, just as I recall studying that on Sharper Iron a couple months ago now, one of the things that we noted in that section of 2 Samuel is that there are many parallels to what happens to David and the passion of Jesus in the Gospels, like the way that he leaves Jerusalem. He takes a route very similar to Jesus, and many of the ways that David suffers in that text are looking forward to the way that the Son of David, Jesus, will suffer. And I bring that up just to talk one more thing introduction-wise on Psalm 3 and the Psalter as a whole. I think that's one of the things we're going to need to see in Psalm 3 and throughout the Psalter, is how these Psalms testify of Jesus. They are prayers of Jesus. They show us the suffering, the death, the resurrection of Jesus ahead of time. And that's going to be an important thing, not only for Psalm 3, but for all the Psalms. You want to talk a little bit about that before we jump into Psalm 3?
No, absolutely. It's amazing, again, with the Psalms, with poetry, how many times people will, in Bible class or whenever, say, I do not understand this text at all. What in the world is happening here? And I say, try reading that in light of Jesus. Try seeing Jesus as the fulfillment of this text instead of, you know, maybe reading somebody else in the text or yourself in the text. Try reading, you know, seeing Jesus in the text. Oh man, you know, all of a sudden the darkness is enlightened there. So, you know, I think especially with modern, postmodern biblical interpretation, you know, we always want to see, what does this mean to me, or something like this. We always need to keep our focus on our Lord Jesus. And again, not that all the scriptures are going to magically fall into place if that's the case, but it does help our interpretation when we have our focus on Christ.
Yep, and this psalm will put our focus on Christ as we hear this prayer of David, also this word of God to us. So this is Psalm 3. A psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek, you break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people. There is Psalm 3. So, Pastor Bussman, sometimes there's a noticeable structure to a psalm. How do you see this psalm progressing throughout its sections?
Yeah, we have this word that keeps popping up. It pops up three times in the psalm, this Selah. And
the one that I didn't read. All right, go ahead. Talk us. You're going to tell us what that word means, right?
Well, I was going to wait until we got there, but since we're talking structure, we may as well go ahead and look at it now. You know, it's interesting that as you go each section, you're kind of expecting the psalm to go a certain way, and it doesn't go that way at all. David's confidence and comfort winds up increasing through the psalm with actually having no evidence, no outward sign that it specifically should, which we can get into that as we go. But this, yeah, of course. Don't you know what this word means? Why don't you
everyone
go ahead and tell the everyone knows
everyone
what this
knows
word
what
means?
Yeah, Selah, which, Selah means.
Yeah, why don't you?
Anybody actually knows exactly what it means?
Yeah, we have this repetition. We have this actually, you know, how do I say Trinitarian repetition through the Psalms? We see it in the first couple of verses, but the Selah is there three times, a little more than 70 times total in the Psalms, and you know you can pick up whatever commentary you want. Everybody's going to have their own take, and it seems like a lot of these guys just wind up, you know, quoting each other. Well, it could be this, it could be this. You know, even the early church fathers have their take on it. Jerome, I think, says it means forever. Is it, you know, again, the Psalms are hymns, prayers. Does it have musical significance? Some will say that it means that you pause there. Some will say that it's, you know, an opportunity for a musical interlude of right. of some sort. The verb, you know, really the best I've seen is to go back to the Hebrew root where Selah might come from and look at Salal, which means to raise or to lift up. So some will say maybe it means to get louder at this point. You know, the best we can do, you know, and I'm no, you know, Hebrew poetry scholar, but I think the best we can do is just to kind of take all the potential interpretations and then, you know, kind of see what goes best maybe with the text. Maybe it does mean pause, maybe it means to get louder, but sure. You know, we certainly can't speak where we don't know. This is the other aspect of the Psalms that is quite interesting, that Hebrew music is just different. You know, we don't have any extra biblical texts that will kind of enlighten these words, like, you know, Mizmor or this Selah. But we do have biblical evidence that Hebrew music was different than any other music in the other parts of the ancient world. If you remember, what is it, Psalm 137, when God's people are in Babylon, yeah. And you know the Babylonian play us one of your songs. How can we play our music while we're in a foreign land? Mm-hmm. So you know there are some things in the scriptures that do suggest that the music is different than any other music that is around. Sure. So we don't have those cross references. You know, we're not reading the Assyrian Chronicles or the Babylonian Chronicles and seeing Mizmor pop up or Selah pop up and say, oh, that brings light to what this word actually means. We don't have any of that right now. Maybe one day, but not right now.
Right. And most of the time, and at least when I read the English translation, I usually don't read the word Salah, even though it is there and it is a part right. of the inspired text. It's not, I mean, if you're using the Psalter in the hymnal and Lutheran service book, you won't see it there for congregational use, but it is there a part of the text. And at least in this case, I think you're suggesting that there's some structural indicator, not that indicates that, but we can use it to kind of understand the movements of the psalm. Is that one of
sure,
the things you're saying? So how does the psalm move from one section to another?
Well, so David cries out three times, right? How many, how many, how many?
Yeah.
And you know, we expect, at least as I start to read it and reflect on it, I would expect maybe God to respond, and then, you know, some sort of back and forth. But, you know, again, there's nothing from God directly to David at this point. Yet after that first Selah, David starts to gain some confidence of who God is, of who he knows God to be, and what's going to happen with the enemies. Are they going to be overtaken? I started to get a sense of the account of Job in reading and studying this, that, you know, no matter who the enemies are around Job, no matter who has the answer or what they think is an answer for Job, Job's confidence in God just continues to be, you know, he continues to focus on the proper work of God rather than the alien or strange work of God that he might be seeing around him. So for David, no, it doesn't make sense for the Lord's anointed to be chased out of town by this, you know, degenerate son of his. And, you know, when David sends back the Ark of the Covenant in the account, sends back the priest in the account, you know, they don't really put up a fight to say, no, we're gonna stay with you. They leave, just, you know, and you've already made the connection with Jesus there, and there's weeping in the text as they go to the Mount of Olives, which we also see in the Gospels around Palm Sunday. But David, the enemies do not go away in the text, but David's confidence continues to build even though the enemies are still surrounding him. So there's no real solution there, but David's confidence in God and who he is increases in the text.
Yeah. And I suppose the maybe surprising thing, or the thing that the enemies are doing to David, and if you put this in the context of what happens with Absalom, this may surprise you. David is not here, you know, complaining that his enemies have run him out of Jerusalem, but David here is praying, he's lamenting that his enemies are saying there is no salvation for him in God. So this is a theological argument that David is hearing from his enemies, or at least that he's sensing from his enemies, beyond what is happening to him physically. It's that theological attack that's really what David is focusing on here.
Yeah, if God is really God, if he really loves you, you wouldn't be enduring any of this, right? It's the Job kind of connection here. But yeah, repeating this, you know, how many times does somebody say something to you before you actually start to believe it to be true? Anytime I'm teaching our young people, especially in catechism or whenever, you know, listening to the voices all around, you know, you hear over and over and over the world and the ones of the world trying to tell you who you are. But it's why, you know, there's worship connection too that I'll get into after a while, but you know, it's why we need to be constantly reminded of who we truly are in Christ. That doesn't mean that everything in the world is going to go perfectly right the way we think it should. It doesn't mean everything is going to work out the way we think it should. But having confidence that God is working out all things together for the good of those who love him, that is the church, not necessarily us as individuals. And that's where David's strength and confidence is drawn from in the text. That whatever's going on, God's gonna work it out. The line, the promise, doesn't end with David, right? David has other sons, and the throne does not belong to Absalom, and it won't belong to Absalom. And so the confidence that David has in the promise, I think we can really draw off of that as well.
So, and thinking about the connection then to Christ, this is one of those places where I think the connection to Christ is it seems rather obvious to me that we can think about Christ on the cross and the mockery that he heard.
Absolutely. If you are the Son of God, right, already from the wilderness,
yeah,
not necessarily questioning him, but, you know, since you are the Son of God, all the enemies just constantly, you know, how many are, this overwhelming probably is a good way, because he asks three times, or, you know, how many? And you can get a sense of him actually being surrounded and overwhelmed almost by the enemies. But the enemies of Jesus, the Pharisees, the elders, the Sadducees, when Jesus puts one group in their place, another one is right there, right? I don't remember the exact chapters off the top of my head, but it's got to be somewhere around, at least according to Mark 12 and 13, the Pharisees are there, and then the Sadducees are there, and then another group is there, just one after the other. And then it says, and then no one dared ask him any more questions, but then they're still there. You know, at this point, they're, you know, it's even within his own disciples as Judas hands him over, and then as Peter denies again three times, and you just can't get away from it. But where's Jesus's confidence? Not, you know, he doesn't come down from the cross like they want him to. Yeah. He stands, you know, he's there fastened to the cross with his enemies continuing to surround him.
Yeah, I think the passion is the place where it finds the climax. But like you're saying, it's all over the Gospels where the enemies of Jesus just continue to increase their mockery of him until finally it is on the cross where he is all alone. His disciples have left him, and the cry comes out, you know, if you are the Christ, the Son of God, save yourself. If God, and I can't remember exactly how it's phrased, but if God is on your side, then surely he will deliver you. And that mockery grows, the many, 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 and Jesus remains steadfast. And that's where, again, to see Jesus in this psalm is such a delight for us, because I think about my own faith, and I'm not always as steadfast as this psalm is, but to know that Jesus is the one who's done this perfectly for me makes this not accusatory law, but comforting gospel.
Right, because how often do we cry out, you know, how many are my foes, or some variation of this, and we actually turn and give in to the voices around us who, and we believe what they say. It's like, yeah, exactly. If God were truly on my side, this wouldn't be happening to me. If God were truly a God of justice, I wouldn't be the one suffering. They would be the one suffering, not me. And we so often very quickly give in to those voices around us and join in with them and turn on God. But again, you know, if we're seeing this psalm as being fulfilled in Christ, he doesn't join in their voices. Instead, he's Father, forgive them, and then, yeah, you know, silent, because he won't join in. David, yeah, doesn't seem to hear, you know, either. Yeah. He doesn't.
Yeah, and I think the narrative in 2 Samuel bears that out as well, that this is the way David does respond. So the accusation comes from many, many, many. There is no salvation for David and God. That's the theological accusation that's being leveled. David doesn't believe it in the psalm. As you said, there's not really necessarily a reason given for why he doesn't believe it at this point, but he makes his own confession starting in verse 3. And when you look at some of the words that he uses, especially in verse 4, he answered me from his holy hill. I think this is where we start to get into the context of worship that you mentioned earlier.
Right. So if I could just jump in liturgically here, we have this triple cry out immediately in the divine service. Lord, have mercy. Christ, have mercy. Lord, have mercy. And again, there's no kind of interlude there. You know, God doesn't shine a bright beam of light through the window on us or anything like this. The response immediately after that is, glory be to God on high. What gives us that confidence to know that God has answered our prayer, our triple prayer for mercy there, other than the true presence of Christ, that he took on flesh and made his dwelling among us? We sing there the song of the angels, and God continues even now to answer us from the holy hill, which, you know, we see as the as his sanctuary from his altar. And that even though enemies would surround us, would accuse us, would do all of these things that they did to Jesus, because what is true of Jesus is true of his followers. He is a shield. I love this word. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and the lifter up my head. So we see it back in verse 1 in English, verse 2 in Hebrew, that many are rising against me. Yet what does God do but lift up his head? He's the lifter of his head. So they rise up, but God's going to raise up his head, you know, above and cover them, cover him rather, meaning David, with his shield.
Yeah, yeah, it's a remarkable thing that David prays, that Christ prays, and that we get to join in praying in Psalm 3. We're going to keep looking at this psalm more on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor John Bussman this morning. We will be right back. Please stick around.
Did you know that an investment with Lutheran Church Extension Fund exclusively supports LCMS ministries and church workers? That's right. LCEF ensures LCMS churches, schools, and organizations have access to the financial resources they need to sustain, strengthen, and start ministry work. In other words, you can feel good investing with LCEF because we share your Lutheran values and love for the church. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCEF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCEF investments are not FDIC-insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCEF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCEF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Monday, July 14th. We are studying Psalm 3 with Pastor John Bussman. He serves at St. Paul's Lutheran Church and School in Cullman, Alabama. Pastor Bussman, prior to the break, we were talking about verses 3 and 4, some of the liturgical context. You noted the imagery that's there, which is another wonderful feature of all kinds of poetry, Hebrew included, that there's often imagery, picture language. I'm going to go to the lifter of my head, because that's where we left off our conversation. You noted many are rising against me in verse 1, but now God lifts even higher his own chosen one. It strikes me to connect that to Christ again, thinking about the way that the servant of the Lord in Isaiah 52 and 53 is lifted up. And Jesus says when he is lifted up, he draws all men to himself, making even the crucifixion, that moment in which the enemies of Jesus think they've triumphed over him, in fact, that is his triumph. And not trying to exclude the resurrection by any means, that it's part and parcel with it. But even the crucifixion is part of the victory that God gives to his servant Jesus.
All right, and how arrogant the enemies remain in the death of Jesus, even the devil himself, that this is, you know, they're still in the face of Jesus thinking it's their moment of triumph as they stand surrounding him on the cross, but it is the moment of Christ's triumph and your triumph through him, because though the Father forsook him on the cross, you know, he would be raised from the dead. And now, I mean, we see the enemies surrounding the followers of Jesus, but they can't touch him. You know, even though they would kill them, they're going to rise too. It's what gives the followers of Jesus the confidence to continue in that confession, knowing that because death couldn't hold Jesus, it's not going to hold them either. And that's really the move here of confidence and of the response to the accusation of the enemies of the Christian is the worship of the one true God, which is what we see here in the psalm. But you, O God, are a shield about me. You're going to protect me. You know, of all the places we see the shield in the Old Testament, you know, most often it's an actual literal shield that's being forged or, you know, carried into battle or something like this. But there's a nice kind of bookend in the books of Moses. We heard this recently, this Genesis 15 text, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward will be very great. So there's this protective nature of God, yet him moving him on to salvation. And then toward the very end of Deuteronomy, right before the death of Moses in chapter 33, we get this verse, happy are you, O Israel, who is like you, a people saved by the Lord, the shield of your help. So there's salvation and shield being tightly wound together there. That's also a section of poetry there in Deuteronomy. Later on, David will continue to refer to this. In 2 Samuel chapter 22, the shield is mentioned in a way of protection and salvation three different times. And then more than 20 times in the Psalms, David uses this kind of shield language as God, surrounding him, covering him, protecting him, leading him on the way to salvation. So this is where David is drawing strength. He doesn't give in to the accusations of the enemies. He knows who God is, and however he chooses to work out his salvation, he's going to work out his salvation because, again, the promise is not ending with David. Solomon's already around.
Yeah. Well, and I like what you said about the response of the Christian in worship to these accusations of the enemies. I think David does give evidence as to why his trust is in the Lord as the psalm continues. But before David gets into any kind of argument with his enemies or any sort of theological apologetic against his enemies, not that those are out of place, but David simply turns in worship to the Lord. He cries out to the Lord. He confesses that the Lord hears him. Thinking about poetry, we sang a hymn here in Godfrey not that long ago. In Lutheran Service Book, it's number 825, Rise, Shine, You People. And the third stanza really stood out to me in connection to what you're saying. It says to the Christian, come celebrate your banners high unfurling, your songs and prayers against the darkness hurling. I loved that when I sang that, your songs and prayers against the darkness hurling. I think that's what David's doing here is he is allowing his worship to be his response to the attack of the enemy.
Right. From, and again, to go back into that 2 Samuel text, there are some connections there from, there's a pit, they're in a pit in the story. And, going on to talking about the holy hill as well, sure. It's all connected with it within the worship. So I don't want to leave any out that back in the text of 2 Samuel, Absalom makes this excuse that he's going to go to Hebron, right? The old capital. Yeah, David still draws confidence from where God is dwelling and has promised to dwell among his people. So, we see this with the enemies too, always wanting to, look for strength and power in the wrong places. David, sends the ark back, says, go back to where you belong. If God sees fit, he's going to deliver me and bring me back here. But this is where you belong. Absalom's going to the wrong place. The enemy's strength and power is in the wrong place. You see this, again, in that text, 2 Samuel, that despite the enemies rising up, they still recognize, they're like, look, David's a mighty man. He has mighty men around him. This is not going to be as easy as you think of just, coming up with this, conspiracy to take the throne. You better hope he doesn't come back, because it's not going to be, God is actually truly on his side. So you're going up against something bigger than you think you are. But yeah, God is active, right? So worship is active. God is living and active in our midst. God actively protects us in this life. So the response to how many are my foes is, we have a holy, 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 right? Sure. This is the presence of God.
Yeah. He is the shield about David. He is David's glory. He is the lifter of David's head, such that when David cried aloud to the Lord answered from his holy hill, from the place that he has promised to be. From there, then, David continues, verses 5 and 6, I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. So we've been talking about worship. Now we're kind of just in everyday life.
Right. And you, again, think about this. How often are things so overwhelming and sleep evades you. Mm. I mean, if you're surrounded by your enemies, the last thing you're probably thinking about is sleeping.
Right.
And again, to put this in context of the life of David, going back to the to his encounters with Saul, you know, Saul slept and, you know, David had a chance to kill him.
Yep.
David knows that he's secure. Like I said before, his confidence is growing for no other reason than he knows who God is, that he is a God of salvation working properly. And he goes to sleep. I think when we have our enemies surrounding us, how often we turn to God and again, join the words of our enemies. Give me a sign, right? If you really are God, show me a sign, show me a wonder, deliver me by a miracle. And all David wants here is to wake up, and that's all he wants. I lay down and slept. I woke up again. There it is. God's on my side, and everything's going to be okay. Simply because he wasn't killed in the night.
Sure, and you think about David, right? Like it would be difficult to lay down and sleep in such a context where you know you're on the run from those who want to take your throne, who've already chased you out of town. And part of the text that happens there in 2 Samuel is really the smart move that Absalom didn't listen to because the Lord frustrated the good advice Absalom got. The smart move would have been to do precisely this, to surround David quickly, to take him and him alone and put an end to it. For David to be able to lie down and sleep here and then wake up again, but just the lying down and sleeping in peace is a miracle outside of even just the waking up that the Lord sustains you the whole way. And I think about, you know, when my kids have a bad dream and how difficult it is for them to go back asleep, much less if there actually is something out there trying to get you, how difficult it is to sleep. For David to have this kind of confidence is remarkable.
No, right. And again, Psalm 3 right here at the beginning of the Psalter, where else do you hear language like this? I mean, so many people out there, their favorite psalm is the 23rd psalm, right? Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pasture. So there's this, not only lying down in peace, but you know, there's the word of sustaining me. So it's not just, you know, oh, God covered him up and didn't allow him to be found. There's sustenance there. So, you know, what is involved with all of this? And you know, if you go back into that 2 Samuel text, you'll see some things that are quite interesting about, you know, being sustained, eating and drinking.
Yep.
So, you know, use that. The text gives you that historical context for a reason. Go back and cross-reference it often. Make notes in it. You know, in my margins of 2 Samuel, it's like, oh, there's Psalm 3. Mm-hmm. Well, a few verses later, there it is again. There it is again, because it keeps popping off the page.
Sure. The other verse from Psalm 23 that I was thinking about in connection to this one in Psalm 3 is verse 5, where it's in the presence of my enemies that the Lord sets the table before me. That here in the presence of my enemies, I'm even able to sleep. Even though the enemies are around and threaten me, I can sleep because the Lord protects.
Right. And seeing the fulfillment of that, if we're pushing into the New Testament, you know, Mark 6, feeding of the 5,000, you know, already so early, what is it? You know, the demons are already out in chapter 1. The enemies are there. The scribes are scoffing at him in chapter 2. They're trying to destroy him in chapter 3. The wind and the waves are against him in chapter 4, chapter 5. The, you know, demoniac with the legions are there. And then all of a sudden in chapter 6, the 23rd Psalm pops up. You are surrounded by your enemies, but here's bread, here's fish, here's sustenance for you right in the middle of all of these people. It is interesting though. And again, here I go off on some place that's not necessarily the text, but you know, they can't get, you know, get rest. You know, Jesus goes off to rest and they're right there getting him. So you see again in the cross, the cross and the tomb, of course the death specifically are his true rest, finally.
Ah.
The fulfillment of that Sabbath there on the cross. So more connections for you.
Well, that's where I, so that was going to be the next place I was going to ask you about, because, you know, thinking about how Jesus prays these and fulfills these psalms, I lay down and slept, I woke again, for the Lord sustained me, sounds like Good Friday, Holy Saturday, Easter.
That's, you know, it.
Talk a little bit more about that. Yeah.
And even though, you look, go back, who is it? It's Matthew in his gospel that gives you the details even about the tomb, that the Roman soldiers are there. So even in death, he's surrounded by his enemies. Yeah. You know, make the case, right? That the tomb, the stone roll away, even creation is itself is surrounding him. You're not getting out of here no matter what. Yet he does, you know, the stone rolls away, not to let him out, but to show that he's already out. He's already out.
Well, and I think I'm pretty sure it's Matthew's account of all of those events as well. There's some irony on Holy Saturday, because you do have Jesus who has laid down and he is resting there in his tomb. Meanwhile, the very ones who had accused Jesus of working on the Sabbath day during his ministry by plucking heads of grain, what are they doing?
They're conspiring.
Are actively working, right, on the Sabbath day,
right,
in order to, as you said, be the enemies surrounding, trying to keep him in the tomb, which of course is unsuccessful.
Yeah, they're Absalom conspiring against the king, you know, trying to take his place. Say somebody came and took him. We cannot give up, and we will not give up our place. So it's all here. I mean, I don't know how anybody can deny that there's not unity in the scriptures when we start looking at and reading the scriptures.
Yep, that's right. Now in verse 6, we hear more about the many, but now David is very confident. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people. I don't know if I was picturing thousands in verse 1 and 2, but here David is explicit, and yet he says he is not afraid against them, even though they've set themselves against him all around.
No, I've turned off of the page of the context, but when Absalom is, yeah, that's right. So 2 Samuel 17, let me choose 12,000 men and I will rise and pursue David. So the thousands are mentioned there in 2 Samuel 17. It doesn't start off that many in chapter 15. You know, it starts with 50 men. So how, you know, go back to the beginning of how we were talking about how charming Absalom is to be able to so quickly turn everybody against David. And there's another connection with Jesus. Like, how do you flip a crowd? Because the Pharisees don't want to arrest Jesus or pursue him during the Passover because of the crowd. They're afraid of the crowd. So, but as soon as they can flip that crowd, you go from 50 to 12,000, just like in this text. And how do they flip them? Well, here's Barabbas. Give us Barabbas. Give us the true one who is proven to fight against the Romans, and all of a sudden the crowd flips. So there are thousands. But David, just like, you know, Jesus would fulfill as well, I will not be afraid who have set themselves all around, because again, where's David's confidence that God is his shield? So they can set up whatever they want to all around. The true shield that he has is God, and he knows they can kill David, but they can't overcome God no matter what. And again, the only place, you know, the shield is mentioned in the New Testament is there in Ephesians 6 with the full armor of God.
Yeah, and in connection to the full armor of God is the gift of prayer, which is what David is engaging in this whole time. He does speak directly to the Lord in verse 3, but you, O Lord, are a shield about me. This is a prayer. The petition is even more direct, I think, in verse 7, where he says, arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, and then expresses more confidence in how God will do that. Talk to us about that petition.
It's very personable. David does recognize that God is living and active, right? Arise, O Lord. He's not asking for, you know, a sign or miracle. He knows that his salvation is coming straight from God. He wants salvation. So, you know, back to worship. When we have the Lord have mercy, Christ have mercy, Lord have mercy, we cry this out, how many, how many, how many? And it is responded to by Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna later on, when we're recognizing that God has arisen and that he is actively working for his people and salvation for his people. The Hosanna, say, right? You look at the bottom. That's why, part of the, I'm a TLH guy, I guess, by heart. But what I really like in this new, if we still call it the new hymnal,
I
guess.
It's still new, yeah.
Still new. We're going on 20 years old. The notations that it gives you out, beside what we're praying in worship. And it shows you there the Hosanna, 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 referencing Psalm, specifically Psalm 118. But then at the bottom, it tells you what Hosanna means. Save us. That's what we're calling out as Christ comes into our midst. Save us. Deliver me from the many foes. So here David is doing the same thing. Save me, oh my God. And not just, zapping me out of creation kind of thing or, whatever. He actually wants the enemies removed at this point. Mm. It does give us proper language to use when we are in lament that vengeance is not mine, right, as in Pastor Bussman's, but vengeance is the Lord's. That if God is a God of justice, we want the enemies to come to that justice. The most ideal outcome for that, though, is not to their, to a violent death, but actually in repentance. Just like we see with not King Saul of the Old Testament, but Saul in the New Testament, because how much more was his witness increased when the one who was persecuting the Christians is actually now a confessor of Christ and undergoing that persecution himself. And this is what we would really like to see with the enemies is repentance. David would like God to turn the tables on them, though. We consider Isaiah 50, suffering servant, and how we see Jesus being struck on the face. So he takes it all into himself, but David wants these enemies to be done away with. Now, if you push later on into the 2 Samuel text, he doesn't truly want, he doesn't want Joab to lay a hand on Absalom.
Right.
Don't kill him. So he makes it clear what he wants, even though Joab disobeys. But yeah, David's looking for deliverance, his salvation, and the overthrowing of his enemies.
Yeah, and I think what you said about this is David asking the Lord to be the one to take vengeance, even though he does use very strong language and language that our modern piety might be a little shocked at. It is David asking God to do this. David is not the one to do the striking of the enemies on the cheek or breaking the teeth of the wicked, but he is calling upon God to do that in his way and in his time. And I think what you said about, just noting his own attitude toward Absalom in this particular context or previously against Saul, that we know there's prayers that come out of David's life during that time as well. I mean, David's own personal attitude is one of forgiveness toward those desiring to convert the enemy rather than to simply kill the enemy. And so, yes, this is language that helps us to express those feelings in a God-pleasing way. When the desire for vengeance might overtake our hearts, here we have language to use such that we put that in God's hands. The last verse then, salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be upon your people. Talk to us about David's confidence here.
So if we haven't already done it enough, here's your just right out in the open connection to Jesus. Salvation belongs to the Lord. You get this salvation word, Yeshua, here. Yeah, it is God's. Just like vengeance is God's, salvation is God's. I don't earn it. I don't try to seek, more favor from God from anything that I'm doing or being more faithful or anything like that. It does belong to God, and God desires all to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So he gives it then to his people. So we've kind of started liturgically with the divine service, Lord have mercy, Christ have mercy, Lord have mercy, and we've seen this kind of back and forth all the way through. But then as we kind of move through the divine liturgy with crying out, Hosanna, save us, God does, and he delivers that through Christ, right? Belongs to him, and he gives it to you in the body and blood of his son. And then how do we end? But with the blessing being upon his people, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And then that next verse in Numbers chapter 6 says, thus shall I put my name on my people. So his name is not only on his people, his name is on his holy hill where he dwells among his people, literally a shield all about us as we live our daily lives in the midst of and surrounded by enemies. So we, like David, can draw confidence from this, even though we don't necessarily see in the text God stepping in and intervening. David's confidence rises because he knows who God is and how he works.
Within this last verse, it looks like salvation in the first line and blessing in the second are parallel to each other, so that the salvation that is the Lord's is the blessing then that he gives to his people. And talk about a verse of salvation by grace through faith. Salvation is the Lord's. It's his. What does he do with it? He gives to his people so that it is a blessing to them.
Right. And really didn't spend a lot of time in the nature of Hebrew poetry, I guess, with parallelism. Sure. But if there is one verse here to call that out, you know, with English poetry, we are often talking about rhyme and alliteration and things like this. Parallelism is the major thing in Hebrew poetry, but salvation and blessing are connected. That, you know, Jesus doesn't go to the cross to die and rise again to, you know, go back to the disciples and see, I told you so, now I'm going to go get 12 more. He takes what he has won and he shows up in the upper room and he gives it to them. Peace be with you. We show up, what, an hour a week, and we receive all of these great things from God. And I think a lot of time it can become so rote that we start to take it for granted what's actually truly happening to us and for us as we gather as God's children on Sunday morning. But again, just like Hebrew poetry, if we would take a moment just to slow down and to consider what's happening in that hour and 15 minutes on Sunday morning, that there's more grace and he's giving it to me again. Wait a minute. I thought I already confessed my sins. Why do I have to sing created me? It's like, because God just keeps giving and giving and giving and giving so that we are surrounded as he is a shield about us, because our enemies are many. You know, you start to think about how many are my sins that God says, yeah, those are forgiven too. We heard, you know, Trinity Sunday, the Jesus and Nicodemus text, and at least our lectionary shut off just before the "For God so loved the world." But how often do you hear that text, "For God so loved the world," and you've given in to the enemy's word? Yeah, "For God so loved the world, except you." Like, yeah, it's very clear and obvious that God, he might love everybody else, but he doesn't love me. Psalm 3 is one of these texts that we can draw confidence from, that "For God so loved the world," yes, and you, even you, because we are driven straight to Christ and his death and his resurrection for us.
That's right. Salvation belongs to the Lord, and that salvation he gives as his blessing to you, his people. Pastor John Bussman serves at St. Paul's Lutheran Church and School in Cullman, Alabama. He's been helping us today to study Psalm 3. Pastor Bussman, thanks for being our guest today.
Hey, I appreciate it a lot. Talk to you soon.
I'm your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about Psalm 3, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Join us again tomorrow as we keep reading in the Psalms. We will be reading the very next Psalm tomorrow, Psalm 4. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk with you again tomorrow.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to kfuo.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to kfuo.org/store.